I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue through our series in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. We'll be looking in chapter 1 and we'll be starting somewhere around verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1. I wonder if you know somebody who you have said, oh, you wouldn't say it out loud, you're very nice people, but you would say, you know, he thinks everything's all about him. Or she thinks everything's all about them. We often can be that kind of person, and yet it seems like we know people who, well, they're like that most all the time. You know, it's very difficult to be a Christian when you're the kind of person who thinks it's all about you. Unlike most religions that are things we use to get ahead, Christianity is, by its very nature, not about us. Primarily, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, of course, we get benefits. There are some things that we receive, but they come through a focus on what is outside of us, the work of Jesus Christ in the world, on behalf of the church, and the work inside of us that transforms us into His likeness. In chapter 1, we have this glorious book that we have labeled the Book of the Mature Church. And in this book, which is a description of what the mature church must be, we have seen how already Paul has directed our eyes upward. He is going to be talking to this church about some things that later in the book are going to go completely against their grain. To be and do something that they might not have decided that they would ever be and do. And yet he doesn't just jump into it and start talking to them about things they ought to do. For the Apostle Paul, it isn't really primarily about what they ought to do and not do. It is about God Himself and the glory of God that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. You see, he starts in chapter 1, it's talking to us about the majesty of God the Father in His election and His adoption of His children. Then we saw the glorious redemption and forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb. And then we saw the sealing and the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. All that trained upon us, but primarily lifting our heads toward the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. Then he prays for us there in the last part of chapter 1. And as he prays that we might receive hope and power and a real significant work of God in our own lives. Thus far, this whole book has not been things we ought to do, but possibly we could say things we ought to keep our eyes on. At the close of chapter 1, he begins talking to us about Christ once again. After the prayer that he prays for believers, he then starts talking about Jesus. It's as though the prayer that he prays for you and me, he cannot keep just talking about us. His eyes and his heart are lifted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he begins to pray more and more, he is overwhelmed with the glory of Christ in the church. I believe this isn't just good theology in front of us, but he is lifting our hearts toward heaven so that when in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he begins telling us what we ought to be doing about this thing or the other, he has laid the groundwork, the foundation, in the work of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, which is, of course, something we covered in previous sermons, but only because what we'll concentrate on in 19, 20 and following is really a connection to that whole prayer. Hear God's word in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As we leave the prayer, remember we were instructed to pray that we might know with heart knowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have hope in our lives and power to do all that God has called us to do. He then turns our attention toward Christ Himself as an illustration of why He says this power is available to us. In the first place, He makes this statement about Christ. Christ is uniquely exalted. When He talks about the power that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, He begins talking about Him further than just saying that power toward us who believe. What is, in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might. We remember seeing those words, power, working, might, greatness, those piling up of Greek words that indicate the might and the strength and the power that comes in Jesus Christ. And then He tells us how it is displayed in Christ in verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places. You see, that power and working and might are demonstrated in the way God worked in Christ. He raised Him in verse 20 from the dead. He then seated Him in His right hand. He raised Him, and then He was ascended to the right hand, where He dispenses gifts to His people, where He loves us with an everlasting love, where He intercedes for us daily. And there at the right hand, He is at the right hand of God the Father in the position of power in heavenly places. And because the people in the Ephesus area, most scholars tell us, were infatuated with the doctrine of angels, He goes on to say in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name in this name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see, when He told us to pray for power last time, this is the power that we're praying for. We are praying for the kind of power that we have in connection to Jesus in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His being seated at the right hand, and now in session far above all other rule and authority. You see, He defeated death, He defeated sin, He defeated Satan and hell, and He is now the chief authority with which all men must account. He has to be dealt with because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, Christ is unique. Christ is not like Muhammad. Christ is not like Buddha. Christ is not like any other of those in other religions. He is unique in every way. And His position is firm at the right hand of the Father, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man Jesus Christ, forever in authority over all things, exuding and exerting power for His church and through His church. And in every way, this is the Christ that we honor. Mr. Trump, Mrs. Clinton, no king, no person who is rich, no billionaire, comes anywhere close to Jesus in His power, in His glory. And so when it says to us that we ought to pray for the power that was exerted in the resurrection, this is the power to be hooked up, to be connected in a daily way to the power that enables us to do all we could even imagine in obedience to God's will. The power to resist all sin, the power to be what God has called us to be is there by faith if we focus in on the one who is the head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. I must admit, can you, that we don't always live in light of that? We don't always think when we gather together here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings that we are given the very power of this resurrected Christ. One of my favorite speakers when I was in college would always say that if we're in Christ, we are co-seated, co-resurrected, and co-ascended into the glories of heaven, to make sure we understood that the power that is in Christ is now available to those who are in Him by faith. Christ is uniquely exalted. Now, He's going to say this, and later on in the book of Ephesians, He's going to tell them to do and be things that they would never have thought about doing or being. But they can, and they will, because Jesus is Lord of all. Christ is uniquely exalted. The second thing I want to show you today in this passage is that Christ is the church's one head. He is the church's one head. Look at verse 22. It said, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. The familiar passage about all things under His feet from the Psalms and from Hebrews, showing that everything is there in subjection to Him, but specifically that not only qualifies Him to be the Old Testament Messiah, as that was promised of the Messiah, but when it says in verse 22 that He was given as head over all things to the church, that means He is the organic leader and head over everything in the church. Now, that has a variety of meanings, and when we talk about the meaning of what it means to be head of the family or head of the church, there has been reams of stuff written, particularly because of the way that the husband is called the head of the family. The words have been dissected a million ways. But it means, at the very least, that He rules and we submit. He is in charge of the church and we submit to Him. We don't have a pope of the church. We don't have an archbishop of the church. The preacher does not run the church, not in a Presbyterian church. So frequently I get calls by salesmen who call, and somehow they get through to me, possibly because Google still lists my home as the number for First Presbyterian Church. Google it and see if it still does. We tried a million ways to correct that. And they called me and they asked me about insurance. They asked me about a variety of things. And they asked me about everything under the sun. And they say, "You're the preacher, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "But I'm not the decision maker." I think that's a good business term, isn't it? I'm not the decision maker when it comes to that kind of stuff in the church. Now, they usually say, well, everybody else's preacher is. And I said, "Well, then you're not calling on many Presbyterians, are you? You're calling on other." And they say, well, who is the decision maker?" Well, usually what I do is just get the directory out and point at whoever's name I say. "Oh, here it is. James A. Patton. He's today's decision maker." That's what I normally do. I used to, in Florida, just for fun, I would just name the most obscure person and actually give them his phone number. And he would come back and I'd say, "It's the priesthood of all believers, brother. You're just in charge today." But it is one of the things that's so important about the Presbyterian Church, and that is the King, the head of the church, is Jesus. And He is the head of all things, and He rules us. And He is the undoubted sovereign of the church. I was ordained in a denomination that was connected to the old Covenanters, the Cameronians in Scotland, 60,000 of whom died simply because they wouldn't let the King of England be the head of their particular church. Now, the King of England didn't care anything for that church. They could have let the King of England be the head of the church, and he'd show up at General Assembly once a year and sort of just say how nice it is to be here, and he walked back off the stage. He wouldn't have probably got that involved in things of that nature. No, not the Presbyterians. He said, Jesus is the only head. That's why we have sessions. We are in committees. We don't have bosses. We have a group of people. So inefficient, isn't it, brothers? We have groups of people. And the job of our elders, for instance, is to discern the mind of Christ, the King and head of the church. The King and head of the church. He rules, and we submit. But it also means he tends to us. Just think of what your head does for you every day. It's an odd thing even to say, isn't it? What does your head do for you? And you say, well, my head is kind of me. It kind of does everything for me. I'm defined by my head. And it's absolutely true. It is in the same way that our head, Jesus Christ, tends to us. He gives to us. It is, I believe in it. I believe I'm on good ground. You science teachers can correct me later on if you like. I believe it was my brain today that told my hand to comb my hair. I think that's who it was. I'm not entirely sure. Obviously, it's facetious, isn't it? It's obvious. It is the head that gives those kinds of directions. It's the head that coordinates the rest of my body. But it is also my head that calls upon my right hand to take care of my left hand. It is my head that wants the rest of me to take care of the other parts of me. When we think of Jesus as the head of the church, he is not only the ruler, but he's also organically the one who tends to us. In the Bible, Jesus, as the head of the church at the right hand of Father, gives gifts to us. He administers gifts to us. And the gifts that we have of teaching and encouraging and all the varied gifts that the church has comes from Jesus as he gives them to his church. He gives us further measures of his Spirit. And he administers to us power when we need it. And when we are praying for missionaries who are getting killed in the persecuted church, we are praying for the head of the church to tend toward his own body, to tend to his own body, to protect his own body, to watch over the part of him that hurts him when it's attacked. He tends to us. He rules over us. And it also means that where he goes, we will follow. My feet did not discuss today whether they would go with the head when the head came to work this morning. It's foolish even to talk this way, isn't it? But it is exactly what we need to remember when we think of Jesus as being the head. Where he says to go, we follow. Where he goes, we follow. Now, part of this is that glorious doctrine that we preached on several times a few months ago in union with Christ. All that Jesus did is credited to us. His righteousness, his ascension, all this belongs now to us. And where he now is, we will someday be. The Bible says, so we shall see him and we shall be like him. You've heard of the camel in the tent. There's all kinds of metaphors about this. But I watched a film, and I can't remember. This is showing you what my entertainment proclivities are. I don't know if it was a YouTube on Facebook or maybe it was something I watched on Funniest Home Videos, one of my highbrow television shows that I watch to increase my IQ. But cats, and I've told you that I'm allergic to cats. I'm not around cats very much, but I really like watching little films about cats. And I saw a cat one time in one of these films, and this has just been in the last year. I wish I could remember exactly when it was. There was a tiny little hole that it didn't seem like this cat could get through it. But the cat somehow was able to get its face through that little hole. And I thought, well, now it's stuck. Now it's stuck. There's no way it can get to the rest of it. But that cat had a supernatural ability to compress or contort its body in such a way that once its head was through, the rest of it was coming. Now, it's foolish to say, isn't it? Well, you know, your body tends to follow the head. Well, that's true. But I was reminded, even in a silly cat video, that wherever the head of the church has gone and is now, in all the contortions that we can imagine, the body of Christ will also go. The exaltation of Jesus Christ as the uniquely exalted one will be something that we participate in, and even in our new bodies and new heavens and new earth, we will delight Him as our pioneer. I wonder if we see the church enough like the connected organic body of Jesus Christ. Don't we talk about it? Oh, you know, the church is the body of Christ. But don't we need, even in these foolish illustrations, to think through what that means? What does it mean for Him to be our head and for the body to have a responsibility toward toward God, toward Christ, the head of the church? I hope we see it that way. When we have an elders meeting, as I look out and find elders, we ought to constantly try to think of ourselves in just that way. We are the guys that God has called to figure out where the head is going on this particular case. Indeed, this Christ is the church's one head. The third thing is something that is sort of unusual. The title of our sermon tonight was, It's About Him and Us. Because now that we know that He is the uniquely exalted one, He is seated at the right hand, He ascended, He has authority over all heaven and earth from now to the end of the world. It is all about Him. But because we are His body, like that little cat's body, we will get where He is as well. And the thing that is right before us in verse 23 is a most unusual declaration of how Christ's headship is also about us. The third point being, this Christ is in our midst. This Christ, the head of all of the church and the most powerful, authoritative being in all of humanity, is with us just like the head is with the body. In verse 22 it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are His body, visible and invisible. We are named His. There is no closer connection in the universe than between God's people and Him. But here is this cryptic, unusual phrase at the very end of verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What it's saying is the church is the fullness of Christ. Now there's a lot of different views to what that exactly means. And the view that can be controversial, but one that I feel is probably the proper view, is that we are the filling up of Christ Himself. It's controversial to some degree because then you almost imply that Christ was in some way lacking. That Christ was in some way needing us. And we don't imply that whatsoever. But we say we fill Him. You've heard from time to time of the view of wives being a complement to their husbands. I think in the same way, this passage of Scripture says we are complements to Jesus Christ, and we, in a sense, fill Him. And if we can say it in the most reverent possible way, the church completes him. That's even the words of William Hendrickson, the words of John Calvin, that they know have just almost amazing implications. We complete the Lord Jesus Christ like a bride completes the groom, like the branches complete the vine. Is there a shepherd if there isn't sheep? That is what we are to Christ. We complete him. That means that he exists in the universe with us and is exalted by our connection with him. Now to us, it means that we can't exist without his headship. We can't exist without his organic, constant, spiritual leadership and care for us daily. And we ought never to think of ourselves as a bunch of people on the corner of 4th and Broad. But we are a supernatural body that is connected to Jesus Christ as a head is connected to its body. But it also tells us that since we are, so to speak, fulfilling him or completing him, then we ought to be amazed and even hushed when we think of who we are in this world. We aren't just going to church. Oh, what are you involved in? Let's see what organizations, and you name off your recreation organizations, and name off your civic organizations, and oh yeah, I'm a member of the church over here. There isn't any comparison. There is no comparison to any organization that you've ever been involved in to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the implication of it as well is that the church cannot thrive and it cannot work unless it has the connection to the head that is spiritually vital and real. You see, the implication is that we can't do church unless the blood is running freely and fully between the head and the heart and the rest of the body. Commentator Kent Hughes talks about a story that happened just before World War II in the town of Itasca, Texas. There was a fire at the school and it killed 263 children. I don't know if any of us remember any story like that. I remember of hearing nothing about that because, of course, I wasn't alive at that time. But just before World War II, a fire in a school that killed 263 people. There was no school during World War II as everything was went to the war effort. But after the war, when the town, in a sense, was reborn, they rebuilt the school. But when they rebuilt the school, they built it with a sprinkler system. And not only a sprinkler system, they called it, quote, the finest sprinkler system in the world. In this little town of Itasca, Texas, civic pride ran high. Now, if you got to be an honor roll student, or if you were the president of the student body, you got to give tours, for people actually came, to see the foremost sprinkler system in the United States. Now, that sounds like a pretty good deal. But the town began to thrive and grow, and so 5 years after they installed the sprinkler system, they then decided to expand the school and make it larger. When they opened up the side of the school and decided to make sure that the sprinkler system could be extended into the rest of the new building, they discovered that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up to a water source. It had never been hooked up to a water source. Kent Hughes tells the story to illustrate what churches can be like. We can be the kind of church that comes and shows up, but we're not really hooked up to the real stuff. We're not hooked up to the head. We're not spiritually connected. We are, of course, since we are a church. But we come in and we treat each other like maybe it's a club. It's something that we hang out and we are ethically bound together. We do certain things a certain way. We're organizationally bound to each other because we have committees and we co-chair and do all these kinds of things. We have events, but the actual activities of the church are by no means supernatural. And there is no sense of the Spirit coursing through our hearts in allowing and presenting Christ as the head of everything we do. We could apply that to two different kinds of people today. We could apply it, first of all, to those of you who may not be believers in Jesus Christ. You've come to a Sunday night service if you're listening to me right here. And if you come to a Sunday night service, you surely would probably have to be called a true Christian, but it's always possible, whether it be those that are very young or very steeped in tradition, that you come simply out of habit. You come because you come. And you come to see your friends. I one time asked one of my children who loved church beyond all other things, and I was so proud, "Pastor, my child loves church. When I was young, I loved television. My child loves church. Isn't that great?" And I said, "Why do you love church so much, waiting for that great spiritual thing, you know?" "It's because that's where all my buddies are." Well, theologically, probably true. His big buddy. But wasn't quite the depth of what I was looking for. But some of us, that's why we're here. Our friends are here. It's what we've always done. It's a dry way to go through life. It's good works, but no heart. If you're not a Christian today, that's why you're just going through the motions. You've just shown up. But I'm inviting you to come and be connected to the head who is the one who holds all authority and all power above all rule and dominion. And His name is above every name that is named. And the amazing thing that of all the billions of people on this planet, He draws near right now to us. And He calls upon us to come to Him and become truly not just part of the building, not just part of the pews, but part of the true living church through asking Him to save you, through repentance and faith, and through turning from your sins and calling upon the Lord to save you and your soul forever. But I would imagine tonight that there's another kind of person who we are reminded of when we hear the story about Itasca, Texas. It is the true Christian who has become dry, who has become like the leaf that has fallen from the tree, no longer green, but a little crunchy and changed a little color deep in our soul. There's no need to do that. We won't survive if the church is among, if the church has many of us like that. The Spirit must be in our midst, giving us the very power of Jesus Christ. We won't survive, nor will we thrive, unless the Lord Jesus Christ, in His power, as head, as the authority, as our leader, is constantly spiritually present. But I could say that about everything you do. How can your life survive? How can you rear your children? How can you love your wife? How can you do anything that God has called you to do without the power that comes through Jesus Christ given to us through the Holy Spirit? What can you do tonight? You need to do, as we talked about this morning, abide in Him. Pray that His power and headship might be displayed in you. Obey Him in those areas that you've disobeyed Him. And simply study this passage and simply believe it. Believe it that He is the head of the church. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would draw near to us and that Christ might truly be in our midst as our absolute true head, and that Christ's power might be evident in our lives. Father, sometimes in worship and sometimes as we see people come to Christ and join our church, we sense Your power. Sometimes as we sit down to the Lord's Supper, we sense that You are in our midst. Sometimes we find as we gather together in fellowship that you are truly at work among us. But Father, we hunger for more, and we hunger for a greater sense of the presence of the resurrected, seated in right hand, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, Father, help us to see Him as He really is, the head of this church and the God of the universe seated at your right hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.